if you have a Bible or a phone that's got the Bible on it or a tablet or whatever, it really would be helpful, I think, for you and for me as we look at this chapter together. Only part of it was read, but we are going to be looking at all of it. Well, now, this passage, of course, is from the first book in the Bible, Genesis. But if we didn't have the last book in the Bible, the Revelation, we might well be a bit puzzled about this first book. What's this snake, this serpent all about, and these trees in the middle of the garden, which we saw particularly about last week? I'll come back later to what Revelation says about the tree of life. But first of all, about the snake, the serpent. Revelation 12, verse 9, tells us about that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. Satan simply means an adversary in the original language, as does the devil actually. Somebody's opposed, somebody's against you. However it was that the snake communicated with Eve, it was Satan who was suggesting thoughts to her. Thoughts which, as that verse in Revelation says, were intended to lead her astray. And that's what Satan does. He's not only an opposer, an accuser, he's a deceiver. He isn't particularly interested in trying to get people to be as blatantly wicked as they can be. He just wants them to take a path which leads away from God. If they want to be respectable or kind to others while they're on that path away from God, that's fine by Satan, just so long as they turn their backs on God's love. And we see that in today's chapter. I'd like to put a question to you first of all, which is a question I think Tony either said or implied last week. When you think about God, or what you believe Christians say about God, what comes to mind? Is it this? There are lots of things, enjoyable things, which apparently God says we mustn't do. Is that the thing that comes to your mind? It certainly seems to be the thought in very many people's mind. So if Satan can't persuade us to forget about God altogether, then he tries to get us to think about God in this negative way. Suggests this sort of thing. You don't want to be a Christian, or at least not yet, while you're young and fit and active, because Christians can't have a good time. Anything you like doing, they'll probably tell you God has forbidden it. Well, it's perfectly true that God has forbidden certain things. But is that all he's done? Even the main thing he's done? James, who is the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the New Testament tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father. But Satan wants to think of God negatively as being against pleasure, against enjoyment, against freedom. And he's been using this tactic since the very beginning. Look at what he says to Eve in verse 1. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, of course God didn't say that. And Eve knows he didn't. But Satan has already sowed a seed in her mind. Just the idea, perhaps, that God may not be wholly good towards her. And this is exactly the same thought as he put to the Lord Jesus when God had sent Jesus into the rocky desert of Judea straight after his baptism. Do you remember what Satan said to him first of all? Turn these stones into bread. What was he saying? You're hungry. Bread would obviously be good for you. And the implied question is clear. Is God not giving you what's good for you? And furthermore, in his question to Eve, Satan has done something else. Throughout chapter 2, if you've got your Bible, or when you could look at it, otherwise perhaps rely on your memory, throughout chapter 2, where we find God, particularly in relation to humanity, to Adam and Eve, how is God referred to all the way through? He's the Lord God. The Lord God. And you will perhaps notice that Lord, the word Lord there, is in capital letters all the way through. Not just the first letter for some reason. It's capital letters all the way through. As we mentioned very often, When you see that, when you see Lord, or indeed God sometimes, in capital letters all the way through, it means that in the original Hebrew, it's actually God's personal name, Yahweh, or as it's been traditionally rendered into English, Jehovah. God wasn't a distant God. He was a God whom they knew personally, whom they could know by name. They had fellowship with him. And verse 8 gives us a little picture of that, what that fellowship would have meant. It was the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He came to share fellowship with them. But how does Satan refer to him? He refers to him simply as God in verse 1. But also I should say here that Jesus makes it possible for us to know God in an even more intimate way than knowing him by name. Through Jesus, we can know God as Father. And that's a much more intimate thing than using a person's name, really, that relationship thing, as we were thinking of in that hymn, the love of the Father. But Satan refers to him simply as God. He wants Eve to forget about that close, living relationship. And alas, he seems to succeed, because Eve follows his lead, if you look. She refers to God as God as well, not the Lord God. It already suggests she's moved perhaps a little bit away from God. And what she actually says also diminishes a little bit God's generous goodness and adds to his prohibition. God had said, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. If you look back in chapter 2, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Eve leaves out that generous any. And the only tree they were forbidden to eat from was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's in chapter 2 and verse... I should have said, I found where it was. 16, I can't see the numbers in my Bible. So small. Yes, you mustn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So that was the only tree they were forbidden to eat from. Eve says that God had forbidden them to eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. But there were two trees in the middle of the garden. There was the tree of life as well. And God hadn't forbid them to eat from the tree of life. And as Tony reminded us last week, real life, abundant life, the life which Jesus spoke of, is life lived in fellowship with God. Life lived as God intended us to live. Life as he designed us to live it. And being able to eat from the tree of life, freely as they could, symbolised that. And up to this point, they'd been free to do so. They were in fellowship with God. They were living an abundant life. There's a further thing. By failing to specify the one forbidden tree by name, simply calling it the tree in the middle of the garden, Eve was failing to keep in mind the issue it symbolised and stood for. As Tony reminded us, it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was... who determines what's good and bad? Who determines what's right for me and what's bad for me and what's wrong for me? Who determines what's actually good or bad for human beings generally? Is it the loving and all-knowing God who designed them? Or is it finite human beings with their limited understanding? Who is better placed to decide what's good and what's bad? But humans, we're given the free will, could decide. I'm going to decide for myself. And that's what that fruit symbolised, by taking that fruit in disobedience to God. And finally, as I said, her answer adds to what God had prohibited. She says that God had forbidden them even to touch the tree. And God had not. She makes it more and more negative and more rigid. And we might think it would be very wise for them to keep well clear of temptation. But it wasn't what God had said. And don't forget that unlike the world we live in, the very idea of disobeying God, of temptation, hadn't come until that very moment. So, could have touched the tree, perhaps admired the beauty of the fruit. There'd been nothing wrong with it. And Eve wasn't the last person to make God's commands stricter than they actually are. Plenty of people have done so since. Well then, having sown seeds of doubt in Eve's mind, Satan now comes out with a flat denial of God's word. Specifically, a denial of the reality of God's judgment. God had said, if you eat that fruit, you will die. And what does Satan say? You will not surely die. It's a denial that Satan has continued to make ever since. He denies it on various grounds. He denies God's judgment by persuading people that they simply cease to exist when they die. There's no judgment. They just disappear. He denies God's judgment by persuading people that God is just too loving ever to judge them in this way. Surely a loving God wouldn't do that. He denies it by persuading people that by doing plenty of good deeds, they will save themselves from God's guilty verdict. So Satan, first of all, denies God's goodness, God's judgment. He then goes on to deny God's goodness, the goodness he'd already sown seeds of doubt about. God, he says, is keeping from you something wonderful, to be like God yourself. Look at verse 5 there. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What a wonderful thing to be like God. And actually, the whole Bible makes it clear that God does want us to be like himself. He says, be holy, for I am holy. He wants us to be his children who are like their father. Be perfect as your heavenly father is perfect, the Lord Jesus. Peter tells us, God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness so that you may participate, so you may share in the divine nature. And Paul tells us that God has, talking to believers, predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his son. He wants us to be like his son, like God. And God tells us that to be like him means having a holy character. Satan told Eve that to be like God means deciding for ourselves what's good and what's bad. But without God's holy character, such decisions will almost invariably be wrong. What's more fundamental, the decisions or the character from which it comes? And when we see illustrations of this incident, this story here, they always show Eve and the snake beside the tree, often with the snake actually twined in the tree. In fact, I noticed there was a little picture of it in the rehearsal with the snake entangled in the tree. But actually, I doubt if that was the case. If they'd been beside the tree, surely Eve would have said, "We mustn't eat from this tree." Or perhaps we mustn't eat from this tree in the middle of the garden. Not that it affects the final outcome, really, but I wonder whether it was a little later that Eve stood looking at the tree, having mulled over in her mind for a bit what Satan had been saying, letting it occupy her mind. And then she's actually looking at the tree, and think about it as we look at the next thing. Because if you look at verse 6 there, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. So whether it was a little bit later, she went to look at the tree, or then and there. As she stood looking at that tree, three things attracted her. Hitherto, God had been to her the source of all ultimate good. Everything had come from his hand. Now she saw other things which seemed to offer satisfaction. They are things which in various ways people ever since, you and I, have sought satisfaction in, either because they haven't got God or because they forget him. We forget him. First of all, the fruit looked good for food. It appealed to a physical appetite. And to some people, it would seem that eating is their main object in life. There are other physical appetites which people find they want to satisfy, and that's their aim in life. All sorts of things like that. Secondly, it was a delight to the eye. It appealed to the appreciation of beauty. And that's something which is a major part of human's life, isn't it? The appreciation of beauty, the arts in general, music, literature, architecture, garden planning. The aesthetic pleasures generally, the appreciation of beauty. And for some people, that's the big thing in life. And thirdly, it was desirable for gaining wisdom. Putting aside for the moment the question of whether knowledge, because it was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, whether that's the same as wisdom, it appealed to the mind, to the intellect. Learning, know-how, knowledge in all sorts of fields, and people have made this their life very often. And as for wisdom, as distinct from mere knowledge, while many have indeed sought that, if they've sought it as an end in itself, it is in the end a fruitless search, because as both Psalms and Proverbs and probably other parts of the Bible tell us, it's the fear of the Lord, reverence for God, the God who makes himself known. It's the fear of the Lord, again in capital letters, the God who's made himself known, given as his name. It's the fear of the Lord which is the beginning of wisdom. We cannot gain wisdom by disobeying him. This is what Satan was trying to get Eve to believe and succeeded. Well, now, there's nothing whatever wrong about being interested in enjoying and pursuing all those things, physical appetites, an enjoyment of beauty in various ways, exercising the mind and the intellect as much as one can. Nothing wrong with those at all. Using those things is part of human nature as God designed it. They become harmful to ourselves and to others when God is left out in the way we pursue them, when they seem to us more real than God, or when they in fact are put in place of God as being the main or only source of meaning and satisfaction for our lives. If there isn't God in our lives, then it has to be one or more of these things. And that was what happened to Eve. These desirable things, this good for food, this pleasing to the eye, to be desired to give wisdom, they became more important to her than God's clear and unmistakable command. Only one command. God had never told them they must do certain things. They had utter freedom of will, just one thing they mustn't do. And Eve did it. She took some and ate it, she said. It says, and what were the effects of this act of disobedience to a loving God? Well, first of all, she gave some to her husband. Her disobedience affected others. Why did Adam eat it? We're not told. But experience does tell us that we too can do what we know to be wrong to avoid upsetting or breaking with someone else, particularly someone we love. We are very open to influence from other people. The New Testament, 1 Timothy tells us that unlike Eve, Adam was not deceived. They both sinned. They both disobeyed God. But Adam did so with his eyes open. Eve had, so to speak, had her eyes dazzled by the wonderful prospects that Satan was dangling before her. He made eating the fruit seem a good thing. Adam deliberately faced the choice. Go along with Eve or obey God. And he chose to go along with Eve. We might be tempted to respond to this by saying, what wonderful loyalty. He chose to stick by Eve and to share her fate, even if it meant death. How wonderful. What a commendable chap he was. But how would that help Eve? Could Adam not, should he not, have asked God, a God who had shown himself to be a good and loving God, a God who had already shown himself able to deal with an apparently insoluble problem. Remember, all the animals, there was no suitable partner for Adam. And God gave him the woman. He'd solved an apparent... Well, Adam couldn't see the solution, but God had provided one. And God had given Eve to him, put her with him. Could he not have trusted this God to deal with a situation which must apparently deprive him of the gift God had given him? And perhaps it's relevant here to remember Abraham. Much later, God had given him a son, Isaac, to carry out God's purposes, in whom all God's promises were based. And then God commanded Isaac's death. What was Abraham's response to this? He trusted God. He believed that God must be able to bring Isaac back to life. Death wasn't the end with God. Could not Adam have trusted God? Well, he didn't. And no loyalty to any other human, if put above loyalty to God, it's a lack of trust in God, either in his power or in his goodness. And it cannot lead to good, either for oneself or the one we've put before God. that it isn't just me drawing this conclusion from this passage. The Lord Jesus himself warned against putting even the closest family member before loyalty to God and himself. It isn't that he's against families, that he's against love and against friendship. He made it, he designed them. But God must be first. And then that adds to the relationships with other humans. And look what happened here. How long did Adam's loyalty to Eve last? Looking ahead a little bit in verse 12, Eve was to blame. And what further effect was there on both of them? Let me read verses 7 and 8. Then the eyes of Satan said, your eyes will be opened. He said, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Don't forget, no animal, either human or anything else, had ever had any clothes. So, I mean, naked wasn't a thing, wasn't a concept, really. Yet suddenly they feel naked. Why is that? There was a sense of shame. Not that there is or was anything wrong about nakedness in and of itself, but their inner sense of guilt made them want to hide, and to cover up, and they expressed that outwardly and physically. Like little children sometimes, they're embarrassed, will hide their face. It doesn't hide them, but they hide their faces, sort of thing. And the perfect relationship they'd had with each other and with God were marred. They were conscious of shame in each other's presence, and it turns out in verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Those perfect relationships between mankind and each other and God, they've continued to be marred. Which of us always and at all times feels happy to be completely open with other people? And however much some people these days want to persuade themselves and others we should feel no shame at being naked, even they would be ashamed to have their inner selves exposed to public gaze. We know we are guilty of thoughts and words and actions or lack of action for which we ought to be ashamed. What happens next? Verse 9. That the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Why does the all-knowing and all-seeing God ask, where are you? Well, before we consider that, notice again from verse 8. We are back to the Lord God, Jehovah God. God with his name, personal God. This is still the God who wants to be known, who makes himself known. The God of relationship, and as we were thinking of a few weeks ago, of covenant, of a binding relationship which cannot be broken. And this is surely why God asks, where are you? It was God who was seeking Adam, not Adam seeking God. Adam was hiding from God. God wanted Adam to know, to realize that he was lost, but that God wanted him back in fellowship with himself. And his later question, have you eaten from the tree? Was again, obviously not because God didn't know, but in order to give Adam an opportunity for a frank confession of his sin. And this must always be a precondition for restored fellowship with God, as John puts in his first letters. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. So God gave Adam that opportunity. Have you eaten from the tree? Was that opportunity taken? Well, sadly, no, not really. Once the relationship with God is broken, even the honesty and courage to admit the fact are damaged. Look at Adam's response, verse 12. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. It wasn't really my fault. It was the woman's fault. In fact, God, it was your fault. You put her here. You put me in these circumstances where I was tempted and therefore sinned. And ever since, we have tended to blame others for our failures and misdeeds or blame the circumstances we've been put in. In effect, tried to blame God. You made me like this. God's question to Eve, what is this you have done? Eve could have acknowledged that what she'd done was disobey. She could have expressed sorrow for this. But instead, like her husband, she blamed someone else. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." A holy and just God cannot simply ignore sin. Would we want a universe in which everyone's sins went unchecked? So God pronounces judgment. Those are the parts we didn't read. Whether or not the snake had tried to hide from God or leave the scene, slip off, you'd have thought he would have done, we're not told. But no one can escape from God. All must one day stand before him and hear his verdict. And to both the serpent and to Adam, I never noticed before studying this passage this time, God says to the serpent and to Adam, but not to Eve, "Because you did this." Is this perhaps because both Adam and the serpent, i.e. Satan, sinned deliberately from choice, whereas Eve was deceived? Is it that while for Eve there were certainly consequences of her sin, for Adam and Satan it's specifically a punishment, a just retribution? I just suggest that I wouldn't certainly did. What is the curse upon the serpent, the sentence upon the the serpent? You will crawl on your belly, you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. Strike his heel. Obviously having a head stamped on is a bit more fatal than having a heel bitten. So that sentence upon the snake carries within it a promise. Some offspring of the woman would inflict a mortal wound upon the serpent, upon Satan, but at a cost to himself. And this was fulfilled, obviously, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Satan seemed to have won, it struck him. Yet it was through that death that victory over Satan and all his work was achieved. The effect of what Satan had achieved, had done in the Garden of Eden, would be undone. And those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus were sharing that victory. This is what Paul wrote to believers in the city of Rome. "I want you to be wise about what is good." There's an interesting thing again, isn't it? That's real wisdom. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." How would that crushing come about? Through the grace of the Lord Jesus, undeserved mercy and kindness. It's that that enables us to be wise about what is good and ultimately to be completely free from Satan's power one day. Verse 16, "Sentence upon the woman, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." Turning away from God, going one's own way, will always spoil life. What should perhaps be one of the most fulfilling aspects of a woman's life, the bringing of new life into the world, would nevertheless be accompanied by pain. And instead of the relationship between man and woman being one entirely of mutual love and support, there would, alas, be on the whole a tendency for the man to domineer. Notice this is definitely not God giving the man permission or a command to domineer. He's simply telling the woman what will happen in a world that has turned away from God. If you want to know how God wants husbands to act toward their wives, look up afterwards Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 33. You should love them as the Lord Jesus loves his church. 17, God says to Adam, "Because you listened to your wife." Two persons have spoken to Adam, God and Eve. They'd said different, conflicting things. Adam had listened to, had heeded Eve, rather than God. And you and I will hear, we do hear, countless people, perhaps people we have a high regard for, people we even love, who say things which conflict with what God has said. Who are we to heed? God who made us, who loves us more than anyone else could. God who cannot possibly be mistaken. God who will never lie. Or fellow human beings, people like us, who all their lives, like us, have been subject to Satan's ceaseless efforts to lead us astray. What would be the best advice? And what was God's sentence upon Adam? "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you turn to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, to dust you will return." Life, and in particular work, would henceforth have frustrations and burdens. Just as he had rebelled against God's rule, so the ground would sort of rebel against his rule, against his efforts to control it. In fact, the ground would in the end have victory over him, until you return to the ground. He'd been told that disobedience would bring death, spiritual death, separation from God, came immediately. Physical death would inevitably follow. But God is a God who is not only a creator producing life from nothing, he's also a God who's a redeemer, a God who restores life to the dead, as I was saying earlier on. It would be an awful fate for a person to exist forever in a sinful state, separated from God, the source of all good. That really is what hell is. And so God, the loving and merciful God, does not intend that for mankind. And that is what verses 22 and 23 teach us. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever in his sinful state. But this was not God's last word about the tree of life. In the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, the tree of life reappears. In chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, there's a series of 7 short letters to 7 different churches, but which all of us are urged to listen to. And this is the end of the first letter. He who has an ear, and I think that's most of us, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And what does the Spirit say? To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In other words, to have that abundant life of fellowship with God. But who are these who overcome? It's a word that comes in all those 7 letters. What does it mean to overcome? Well, a little bit later in Revelation, I can read a few verses to you. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 9. The accuser of our brothers, that's Satan, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. In other words, no accusation against them any longer. They overcame him. How did they overcome him? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. 2 things there. Through the blood stands for the death. Through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, our sacrificial death in our place. And by the word of their testimony, by their confession of faith in him. As Paul says in Romans 10 verse 9, if we confess with our lips Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Jesus himself said, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. How are we to overcome? By putting our trust in the Jesus who died and confessing that faith openly. And at the end there, he speaks about the cherubim blocking the way to the tree of life. Cherubim were embroidered on the veil in the temple, which kept men from God's presence. But when the Lord Jesus Christ died, that veil was torn from top to bottom. Those cherubim were no longer stopped, preventing the way into God's presence, symbolizing that. We can now come to God and receive life. Let's look at one last thing in Genesis 3. Look at verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. God hadn't ceased to care for them, despite their disobedience. Before sending them out into a hostile environment, God gave them a rather more durable set of clothes and a few leaves sewn together. But I think there's something else we should see here. Adam and Eve had tried to cover their guilt and their shame by their own efforts, those flimsy leaves. But now God provides a covering. And God can remove our sinfulness and clothe us with righteousness. You get a picture of this in one of the Old Testament prophets, Zechariah chapter 3. There's an angel speaking to the prophet. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. That's a picture of what God does. He removes our sins through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and gives us a righteousness, a right standing before him, a covenant relationship with him. And I ask you, have your sins, your filthy clothes, been removed and replaced by the righteousness which God gives and God alone can give? God grant that it may be so, and that we will be all willing to listen to God rather than Satan or those inspired by him.